Joshua chapter 18. If you have been tracking with us, you've no doubt realized that the children of Israel are being given the land, the promise, the inheritance that was promised to them. And that whole picture for us, that whole imagery we have, again, of the promised land pictures the spirit-filled, abundant life that believers are supposed to enjoy. The fullness of the life that is in Christ, that thrill, that joy, that peace, that rest, that power, that victory, those elements that are available to each one are for us and have been given to us already. The tragedy is that many don't enjoy those privileges and those promises as they could. In fact, the statistical viewpoint of Joshua and the Promised Land is rather staggering, isn't it? Because when you look at it, you see that there was really only a handful of people that really did enjoy the power, the victory, the blessings. And it's amazing because they were the ones that were all ready to enjoy them back in the wilderness. Caleb, Joshua, and just a few folks that were really wanting, desiring to go in and possess those promises earlier on. And they had to wait for 40 years while the rest of that older generation finally died off because they were bound and determined not to go in and possess it. They wouldn't believe that that was really going to be available for them. And so they determined that they weren't going in. And therefore, the whole body, the whole congregation, you see, held up a few that really wanted to. I find this is still true. A big portion of the body of Christ, in many regards, keeps those that really want to press in, really want to go deeper, go further. It oftentimes is the case in the church as well, isn't it? That those that want to go deeper are really held up in a sense. And this is something that you may have to wrestle through in your own heart, in your own life. What is it that keeps this church or any church from really just going for that promised land experience, that deepening, that real experience of joy and rest and peace and power and victory? What is that that keeps this from happening? And oftentimes it will be found that problem might just be found in your own heart. And I'm not saying that we ought to look around us and say, let's blame them. You know, I know whose fault it is. You know, I know who's keeping us from enjoying the promised land. And we can do that. We can start looking around and say, it's the murmurers. It's the complainers. That's who it is. See? And you might think you know who it is, but the problem is this. By doing that, you're murmuring and complaining. So again, you have to be real careful because you'll find, generally speaking, the problem for you and me not going into the promised land is not just that there's others that aren't, but there's things within that keep us from going. And this is where we kind of pick up the story. The children of Israel, as you recall from the end of chapter 17, were being given portions of the inheritance. And everybody had, again, as we've talked about, the right portion. Everybody had what they were supposed to have. Everybody got what they were given as an inheritance. And we looked at last week the fact that some of the people didn't think they got the right portion. They think they got the wrong amount or the wrong place. And really, the problem wasn't the portion that they got. It was the trees and the enemy that had dug into the portion they had, and they didn't want to drive them off. They wanted a new portion with no trees and no enemies on the portion that they were going to get. And I've heard people ask for that. I've counseled with people say, I got the wrong life. I got the wrong thing here. I got the wrong person there. I don't belong in this life. Somebody else should be living this life. Who wants it? They can have it cheap. But that's not true, is it? You didn't get the wrong life. Oh, there's things wrong with your life. But you didn't get the wrong life. And that was the problem with the children of Israel so often. As we looked at the children of Joseph, mainly Manasseh and Ephraim, they were complaining in the end of chapter 17 that the portion they got wasn't correct. And they used that false excuse that they were greater than the portion they got. In other words, I'm better than this. And that's really the mentality that people have, isn't it? When people say, I got the wrong life, or I'm in the wrong place, or I got the wrong thing happening here, or what they're really saying is, I'm better than this. I deserve better. And the Lord would have to say, you got the portion you got. And it's plenty, and there's plenty of goodness on it. If you don't see it, then it's because there's trees, there's growth, there's growth growing all over it that doesn't belong there, and the enemy has dug in deep, and it's time to drive them out and cut those trees down. And the Promised Land experience was the reality that you have the power to do that by the Spirit that has been given to you. So, again, people generally, what the deal is really, folks, is that people don't want the challenges that come with the inheritance. I want a salvation that's free from challenge. I want a life that's free from problems, struggles, issues. I don't want those things. I just want simplicity and rest, and I just want to kick back, you know, and have nirvana. Well, you know, you can't have that on earth entirely. But you can have victory and power, and you can watch as the enemy flees, and you can watch as things, you know, do happen in your life as you exercise faith. But again, we are bound and determined people not to exercise faith. We want to walk by sight, period. Don't ask me to walk by faith. I don't want to. Tell me what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and all the details, and then I'll think about it. It's the way we are, you see. And God says, not going to tell you, not going to give you a clue even sometimes. You ever notice when you ask God to show you what's going to happen, how mysteriously silent it can be? You don't hear a thing. Why? Faith, man. He wants you to believe and trust. If he told you everything, it wouldn't require faith, and you'd be a spiritual midget the rest of your life. So, they got the right portion, as you did, as you do. You have the right portion. Your life, hey, it's got all the potential, all the possibilities you could possibly imagine. Mine, people say? My life? Yours. Your life. Your very life that you're in right now. It doesn't have to change into some other. You don't have to be Cinderella. Or for you guys, Cinderfella. You don't have to be something that changes in, you know, to something else from a pumpkin, you know, and turns into some other thing before you enjoy that. I know that's what you think, though. Oftentimes we think, well, if my life just changed, I would have the portion I'm supposed to have. Uh-uh. It's the portion you have now that is where all the potential is. This is a wrestling match. So, Joshua simply told them to drive out those enemies and cut down those trees and get down to business and get on with it. Not exactly what they wanted to hear. Not exactly what you and me want to hear oftentimes. We would just assume the Lord take away the trees and the chariots and the enemy, and just let me have some peace and quiet, will you? It's called heaven. We're not there yet. You know, this is a great study because it just puts things in perspective. Now, we're going to blister through several chapters here. because the division of the land is being talked about. And in reality, we don't need to talk about every single name and every tribe and every person that's in the tribe to get the idea of what's going on. But I will start with verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. They've moved now from Gilgal, gone to Shiloh. Why? Well, Joshua has to do some things with the rest of these people because there's a reason why they're not taking the possession that they were given. And Joshua moves them to Shiloh. They set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. So five had received their inheritance, seven still hadn't. Now, the indication here is not that they just haven't been given it yet. They haven't received it yet, right? As we'll see, Joshua says to them, verse 3, he says to the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? So in other words, they've been given the land, but they hadn't taken it. They hadn't moved into it. And Joshua says, how come you're wasting time? Boy, is that a good word for some. How come you're wasting time, you see, and not going in and taking it, you know? And again, we can talk about going in. And that's what they were doing. They were like, man, we're going to go in. Yep, we're going to take our inheritance. Watch and see. And Joshua says, how long are you going to talk like that? How long are you going to talk about that? And when are you going to start doing it? Boy, I was so convicted by this myself. I just, you know, had to sit down. When are you going to quit talking about it and start doing something? You know, I kind of subtitled this little section, Talk's Cheap. You know, you can talk a good game. Let's see you play the game, you see. That's what Joshua was saying. Yeah, you've been talking. Let's see what you got. Go on and get it. Go take it, you see. And he says, how long are you slack? And the real issue here in the language that's used is they were slow to respond. In other words, they were moving in slow motion. Like that, you know. You know, like those movies where they slow everything down. Well, Joshua and everybody else is moving around. These guys are like, I feel like that sometimes, don't you? In the morning, especially. Like, I feel like I'm comatose sometimes. Do you ever? Is this just age? I never used to feel this way. You know, you start to get out of bed and you go, I don't think so. I'm just going to lay down for a while, even though I've been in bed for 8 hours. So they're slow to respond. They're not moving quickly here. And Joshua says, you need to speed up the pace here. You know, we're going to be in heaven before you take a step into the promised land at this rate. Who does that sound like? The older generation that died in the wilderness, of course. And so he says, give out from among you three men of each tribe. Now he's changing the way he's distributing the land. Why? Because they're not responding. Does the Lord ever have to change the way that he deals with you because you just don't respond? He offers something, he gives something to you, but you don't respond to it. So Joshua changes the way he does it. So he says, now send out three men from each tribe and I will send them and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them. And they shall come again to me and they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coast on the north. You shall therefore describe the land into seven parts and bring the description hither to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you. As we've talked about before, they would not be given an inheritance per se, but they were given 48 cities to dwell in. And there was a lot of Levites. Estimates at this particular time are about 23,000 of them. So 23,000 Levites divided by 48 cities is about how many would have landed in each one of those cities. A lot of Levites. What did the Levites do? They ministered in the tabernacle. They ministered to the people in the places of worship, the places of study. Who had access to the scriptures back then? Did the folks that were in the body of Israel? No. Only those that were involved in the leadership of the ministry were exposed to and had access to the scriptures, and they would be the ones that would teach. The Levites were not just those that helped out practically, but they would share the truths of the law of Moses and so forth with the people. So the Levites had that. But here's the thing. Joshua changes this way that he deals with the people in terms of how he's going to divide the land, because again, this group, this seven tribes, wasn't responsive. And I find that that's the same thing for me, same thing for you. The Lord will move around and try this and try that with me. Do you ever do that with your kids, you younger folks? You ever try and do something with your kids and they just don't respond? So, well, we're going to do something else. And you're not going to like this one. This isn't going to be the fun way, you see. But you change your method, don't you? Because if the children don't respond, then the parents or the loving father does something and adjusts it. And so he does. Now, all the rest of this chapter, pretty much, is dealing with the division of all those tribes that were left, Benjamin, and we see that they were dividing up the land with Judah and all the rest. And you see there that there was villages and all the rest that were began and started and all the rest. But here's the thing, in chapter 19, verse 1, the second lot came forth to Simeon. Simeon's land is divided up to him. But I want you to go ahead and just flip all the way over to the end of 19, chapter 19. Wow, that was quick. Dan's lot is given to him at the end there in verse 47. But watch this now. In verse 48, it says, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. Now watch verse 49. When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. Interesting. Finally, after everybody else's land has been given to them, all the inheritance has been passed out now, then Joshua takes what's left. And he's already asked for a particular part of the inheritance, just like Caleb got to ask for what he wanted, remember? These guys, and this is something that's interesting to me, these two, Caleb and Joshua, got to do that. They got to pick what they wanted. And remember, they were the ones that wanted to go in originally. So what does that mean to us? Well, it means this, I believe. Those that follow wholly after the Lord enjoy things that others don't. It's that simple. It's not that they're not as loved, the other people. It's not that they weren't as blessed. They were. I find, though, that the other people, even though they were just as blessed as Caleb and Joshua, they didn't know it. They didn't know it, and therefore they didn't live it. They didn't believe it. They didn't access it. And I find this is interesting. Caleb and Joshua accessed what the Father offered them. The rest of them wouldn't even move. They were so unresponsive. They were, just can't even lift a finger to go into the promised land. So did they enjoy what Joshua and Caleb did? No. They didn't, because they didn't believe, really. They weren't moving. And again, you know this is true. If you believed that I put $10 million in your bank account tomorrow morning when the bank opens, where are you going to be? At the door of the bank, right? Only, though, you would only do that if you believed that the check that I wrote you was good. Right? If you didn't believe it was good, you'd just put it on your shelf or throw it away or something and just go, whatever. Like he's got $10 million. And you'd probably be absolutely correct in that. But if God gives you that, if someone that you know has that money, you know that check's good, what are you going to do? You're going to go right down there and cash it, or at least deposit in your account, right? This is the point. They didn't respond to the blessings and the promises. Why? Because they really didn't believe that much in the promises. Joshua and Caleb, they did. They responded. They acted upon what God had promised, and they enjoyed what God gave. You can have the same thing. I can have the same thing. I just find, again, statistically, here we have two guys out of all the people in that nation who got to choose their property, their inheritance, so to speak. They got to enjoy what others didn't, not because they're just special guys, but because they believed God. And we're able then to say, hey, God promised this. I'll take it. I want that. Caleb said, I want that Mount Hebron. Here we see that Joshua says, I want Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim. Now, again, this is such an awesome thing because, of course, Joshua waits until he distributes everything, until he gets his portion, you see. But the name Timnath-Serah means remaining portion, which is an abundant portion. That's what that name means. So Joshua wasn't freaking out about giving all the other inheritance away before he takes his, like you and I might do. We might give away that portion, or we might say, hey, look at those guys, they have that portion, and start saying, where's mine? Where's my portion? Joshua waits until it's all given out and then says, I've got Timnath-Serah, the remaining portion, but it's an abundant portion. But wasn't it all abundant? Sure it was. Was his better than everybody else's? No. But it was abundant for him. Do you see the difference? You see the difference between Manasseh and Ephraim who say, it's not enough. It's not the right portion for us. And here, Joshua says, it's the remaining portion, and it's abundant. It's all I need. It's all I want. Just let me have my share. I'm good with that. Contentment, you see, is a great thing. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Just to say, God, you've given me plenty. I'm content with it. That's awesome. Thank you so much. Thanks for this life, Lord. Challenges and all, problems and all. You've given me an abundant life. See, it's rich. So, the name Timnath-Serah, and by the way, Ephraim, as you know, as we talked about before, Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph. Remember? And Manasseh's name was Forget About It. Remember? And Ephraim's name was fruitful, literally doubly fruitful. So here, the name that Joshua's property entails is the remaining portion, which is abundant and doubly fruitful, because it's in Mount Ephraim. And again, why? Why is it that way? Because Joshua just accepts and believes what God's given to him is absolutely perfect. It's plenty. It's doubly fruitful. It's absolutely awesome. It's rich and it's great. And I take it with joy and gratitude. That's the heart. Boy, is that the heart I want to have. When I look at what God's done for me, you see, that's how I want to speak to my Lord. Now, says at the end of verse 51, so they made an end of dividing the country. Whew. It's all divided up. It's all handed out. It's all done. The dividing of the land and the inheritance is all finished. And now it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, wherefore I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. You might recall that back in Numbers 35, the cities of refuge were ordained to be. This is the actual putting forth that edict that God gave to Moses back there in Numbers 35 about the cities of refuge. And it says that you should speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares, unwittingly, may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, the rule was simple. If a man dies at the hand of another man, that man who killed the man can flee to one of the cities of refuge. That was the place that was set up where they could go to and kind of hide out. Why? Well, there was no police or FBI back then. You know, they didn't have the Israeli armed forces like they do now. There was no police force. So if somebody committed a crime, if somebody killed another person, it was up to the family of the man who was slain to avenge the blood. That would be the one that would be the avenger of the blood here. The family member, the closest family member generally, would go after that man that killed the relative and kill him, put him to death. Back in Genesis, Noah was instructed, wasn't he? If a man takes another man's life, slays him, sheds his blood, then his blood needs to be shed. By the way, guys, that law, that edict, that fact that God lays out all the way back in the beginning in the book of Genesis has never been reprimanded, taken back, turned over, never been pulled off the books. Well, what are you saying? I'm saying if a man kills a man on purpose, he needs to die. Well, and that won't go over big in this society we live in. But it's absolutely the truth. And why? For the protection of others, you see. We make these big statements in our country so, and I don't want to get on a soapbox, but our country is so steeped in blindness that they don't even see what is going on. And it's the perfect illustration of what, you know, we're told there that as Isaiah says, you know, when men call dark, you know, light, and when they call right wrong, and when they call good bad, when they do that, you're in trouble. And that's what we're doing. We're calling the things that are bad good. We're calling the things that are evil okay. It's not sin anymore, and that's the word that you'll never hear. Try saying that on Larry King Live. Larry, you're a sinner. Whoa. And he'll change the subject in a hurry. Always does. And I'm not down on Larry King. But the point is, the point is that we don't call sin sin anymore. Therefore, a man's life isn't required when he takes another man's life. But here, we're seeing that that would be so if the family member knew that that person committed murder. But if he committed manslaughter, meaning two men get in a fight and one kills the other, but he didn't do it intentionally. In other words, he didn't plan it out. They got in a scuffle and, you know, the other man falls or gets knocked over and hits his head and dies. Well, that's different than murder, isn't it? So the man would run to the cities of refuge and they would set up three cities on one side of the Jordan, three cities on the other side of the Jordan, and if you look at a map and where these cities were placed, it's very interesting because they are all within close proximity to any of the tribes' territory. So it wouldn't be too far to run for anybody who was in that predicament. So what they would do is they'd run to the city of refuge that was set up, and the elders of that city would take the man in, and they would protect him from the avenger of the blood, the relative, until they could investigate that situation and determine whether it was actually murder or manslaughter. And if it was manslaughter, they would protect him in that city. And the ruling was until the high priest died, he would be protected. And then he would be let go, and the avenger of the blood could not touch him at that point. But if they determined that it was murder, they would hand him over to the relative who would take his life. So that was the purpose of the cities of refuge. And it says in verse 4, so when he hath fled unto those cities, he shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. They shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mount Naphtali, and Shechem in the mount of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah, and on the other side Jordan by Jericho eastward, again three on one side and three on the other. They assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, and whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of the blood until he stood before the congregation. Now, the refuge cities, those places that you could go, are a wonderful picture, a wonderful illustration for us, aren't they? Because here's the thing, and some of the picture is contrasting, and some of it is actually a real type for us to look at. But isn't it interesting that those of us who have committed sin, you know, and if you've committed one, you've committed them all. You know, that's the problem with sin. You break one bit of the law, you broke the whole thing. And that's why, of course, it's so futile to judge people. You understand that. People say, well, I didn't commit that sin. I didn't do that. Oh, really? Did you think about this? Yes, but I didn't do it. Jesus said, well, you did it. And that kind of set the play field here on an even keel so that nobody could say, well, I didn't do that. Well, you got mad at your brother, didn't you? Yeah. Well, then you're guilty of murder. Huh? You know. But that's the problem. So here, you might as well face it. You're one of the guys that committed the murder. That's who we are in this scenario. And the avenger of the blood, guys, is death. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And death is coming after you. He's going to get revenge on you because you're a sinner. So we run, you know, we run where? To cities of refuge. Now, what do the cities of refuge then picture for us? Ah, our Savior, right? Who takes us in. Now, it's interesting. Now, this, stay with me here for the next couple of minutes because this is fascinating to me. Here's what the names of the city of refuge mean. All these six cities, three on each side of the Jordan. The first city, Kadesh, literally means righteousness. So the first city is righteousness. The second city, Shechem, there in verse 7, means shoulder. The third city, Hebron, which we've already looked at, means fellowship or communion. The fourth city, Bezer, means fortress. The fifth city, Ramoth, means heights, like the heights of the hills. And then Golan means exile. So here's the scenario of what those cities of refuge really represent. He, Jesus, being our city of refuge, he gives us his righteousness, right? He gives us his righteousness, and like a shepherd, carries us on his shoulder, which is what, again, Shechem means. You remember that illustration of the shepherd who has to eventually break the leg of a little lamb that wanders off. A shepherd would have to do that back in those days, because if a lamb wandered off too many times, he's going to get eaten. And so the shepherd would go after him after a number of times and finally say, little lamb, going to have to break your leg. And he'd break his leg and then mend it and then put that lamb right around his shoulders and carry him until his leg mended. And when he finally took the bandage off that leg that had been broken, that little lamb would never wander off again. Why? Because he grew so attached to the shepherd as he was there on his shoulders for all that time while he was carried around. He'd never wander off again. So, first of all, Kadesh, he gives us his righteousness like a shepherd. He carries us on his shoulder, and then we enter into fellowship or communion with him, and he becomes our fortress where we're safe, which is, again, what Bezer means. And we dwell in the heights of heaven, even though we're really nothing but exiles. Cities of refuge. He is our city of refuge. He is the one we run to when we are on the run away from being chased by death, right? That wages of our sin. We run to him. He gives us his righteousness. He carries us on his shoulder. He makes fellowship with us, communion with us. He gives us that safety in his fortress. And he dwells with us in the heights of heaven, even though we're nothing more than exiled, sinful, wicked people. Awesome. What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful Lord that he would allow us to run to him, you see. Now, again, you can take this separate parallel of this and the other approach to this, say that the high priest had to die before that person could be really let off the hook. And of course, we understand, don't we, that our high priest, Jesus Christ, had to die in order for us to not be put to death for our sin, to not be put into hell, literally, for our sin. So, amazing, these cities of refuge. And again, guys, when Jesus said there on the cross to those that were killing him, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he was declaring something far more than just a nice thing to say while you're being put to death. He was declaring, Father, it's manslaughter. It's manslaughter. Let him come. Let him come to the city of refuge. When he declared, Father, forgive them, he was making a way for all those there who were plying him and beating him and throwing things at him and spitting on him, he was making a way for them to come to the city of refuge. Father, forgive him. Don't hold this against him. He was the high priest dying there, letting them off the hook if they would simply come. Amazing. An awesome God we have. Now, in chapter 21, the Levites are given their portion. The only thing I really want to point out to you in this particular section is verse 13. Thus they gave to the children of Aaron, the priest, Hebron, with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Libna with her suburbs. So the priests, the Levites, the children of Aaron, they received, again, Hebron. Who had Hebron? Caleb, which means communion, right? So they shared Caleb's property with him. The priest did. Because I'll tell you, the priests, who by the way, are the priests today? Me, you. We are the royal priesthood. The priests receive Hebron, which is what? Communion. And that is, you see, our refuge. Here's the thing for you and me. Now, you know, we are not back in those days where we literally run to some city when we've committed sin. But here, the priests, which is who we are those who have Hebron, communion, which is what we're going to enjoy tonight, which is our city of refuge. For anyone who's a priest, anyone who is saved tonight, your refuge is at this communion table. That is where you go to remember what was done for you. The fact that you aren't going to have to face the avenger of blood. You're not going to have to face him. He's not going to be able to catch you and do you in. And I'll tell you something. When I sin and I know that sin is bringing some kind of spiritual death to me, because it will, I run to the table. I run to Hebron here, which is where my refuge is. And I say, Lord, wow, forgive me, restore me. I remember that you died for me, and I am forgiven. If you think there's any other refuge in this life like that, boy, are you missing it. That is the sweetest, safest place I can imagine. At the foot of the cross, at the table where I remember what he did for me, that's my refuge. I have no other than him. And I wonder sometimes, you see, if we try to have other things that are our refuge, where we run to. Some people run to all kinds of things. They may run to all kinds of people. And again, the Apostle Paul says, you've got many instructors and counselors, but you've got very few fathers. You can run to people, and they might give you instruction. In fact, no doubt about it, they will give you instruction. They will be happy to give you advice and their opinion, you know. And no offense to anybody, believe me, but they don't know what they're talking about. God knows, and you will get more done for your life on your knees at this table, confessing your sin and receiving again the restoration and cleansing of your heart from Jesus Christ than you will from 100 or 1,000 counselors who think they know what to tell you what to do. Including me. Including me. I sometimes people say, well, what should I do? I don't know. I don't know what you should do. I don't even know what I'm supposed to do most of the time, you know. I pray. You know, talk to the Lord. Seek him out. Get to the table. You know, confess that you don't have a clue what to do. You know, get before the Lord. He's your God, you see. And again, we can share and try and help each other. But you know what, guys? We just don't have any idea. And if I start to think that I can count on this person or that I'm starting to miss out on something really key here. I know from whence my help comes. It comes from my Lord, my Savior. He's the Savior of my life. He didn't just save my soul. He saves me every day. Believe me, I'm speaking literally. Lord, help me, you know. I don't know what to do, you see. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do that. People say, how do you run that church? I don't know. I run the church. And so I get on my knees like you and everybody else and say, Lord, help me. Because if you're not running this thing, I don't know where it's going. It's going to be a train wreck pretty quick. If you're not running and steering this thing, it's over. See? Now you're saying, boy, I thought we were in the right church. This guy doesn't have a clue what he's doing. We're out of here. You know, and it's funny, but I mean, we talk about that in leadership. I mean, all the guys in leadership don't have a clue either, by the way. We just sit there and go, do you know what you're doing? Uh-uh. No, don't have a clue what I'm doing. You? Oh, no. Better pray, huh? Yeah. But I'll tell you, it's refreshing to say, you know, Lord, you know who we are. You know what we're made of. You know our minds and our intelligence. You know our spiritual strengths and our weaknesses. And all we can say is, we're here. If you want to use us, then have your way and keep doing what you're doing. You know, and honestly, I really don't know how to do this, but God's real good at it. He's real good at it. He knows what he's doing. So we trust him. And that's the deal, guys. We trust him. I trust him when I come to the table. I trust him to cleanse me, to restore me, to bless me, to give me that fullness again, to take care of the avenger of blood. I trust him for that. And he's faithful always. He always comes through. There's not one person, not one time that you can go to this table and confess with your heart open to the Lord that you won't leave restored, cleansed, blessed. That's a city of refuge. You will find it nowhere else on earth. And boy, when you learn that, you just can't wait to get to the table. I can't wait to worship and get down here and say, Lord, I'm going to find a corner in this sanctuary and I'm going to confess and I'm going to be with you and I'm going to spend some time at your feet and I'm going to let you just cleanse and restore me again. Now, verse 41 of chapter 21, and we're almost done. Four chapters. Not bad. It's a record. Again, reading through all that, you'll find there's just names and places, which are important because it bears record to the fact that this actually happened, right? I mean, every detail of this is logged in and recorded so that you know that the actual promises, the actual inheritance that was given to these people was actually given to them. And again, by the way, the children of Israel own all that region over there that we know as the Middle East. All the way over to the Euphrates River, they own. It's all theirs. God gave it to them, you know, and he never took it back. So those people are squatters, literally, that are on that land. Of course, you want to start Armageddon firing that right up, just go ahead and, you know, try and take it back, you know. And by the way, I think we're heading that way real fast, by the way. I think that Iran is going to cause some big issues and some big problems with their little nuclear attempts, and Israel's going to nuke them, I believe. I don't think Israel's going to allow them to do that. They've got ability, Iran does, to hit New York City with what they have in nuclear armament. They can hit London. They can hit all the major cities of the world at this point. And Israel's about ready to give them what for. And that's going to kick it off, I think. So, you know, you may not have to worry about much else. Anyway. All those issues you thought were a big deal in life. You know, you're going to, boy, I wonder if we're going to paint the house this summer. Who cares? Just imagine how free you're going to be, just in short order here. You know, you don't have to think about doing any of that stuff. Isn't that awesome? Man, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, and that is true, you see. Can you imagine, now really, truly, can you imagine if that happened, if Israel's, I mean, kind of sets things off here, which probably would. And we start seeing that the moving towards Armageddon, you understand what that means. Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. When you see some of this stuff happening, read Matthew 24, read Luke 21, start to get the picture. Jesus says, man, this is happening. When you see all these things happening, you'll know that it's about time. Look up. Because you're about ready to go home. And that's exciting to me. People say, isn't that terrible? I don't know. I think it's kind of cool. We're getting out of here pretty quick. And by the way, we've talked about this in men's study recently, but all this stuff that's happening in the world, it's ugly, it's tragic, it's brutal, it makes you sick. It's all these things that you think of and you see going on in the world, you go, ugh. And people are desperately, Christians are desperately trying to keep these things from happening. They're trying to stop it. And I don't believe we're supposed to like what's happening, but let me tell you something. This place is going to hell on a handcart, and we're not going to stop it. Why do you say that? Because God's word says so. Prophetically, we are going to see the destruction of this earth. And it's not going to stop. The sickness isn't going to stop. The destruction's not going to stop. And it doesn't matter how many picket signs somebody carries or how many letters they write to their congressmen. And again, I don't oppose those things. Don't get me wrong. But let me tell you, the bottom line is we know the end of the story. And God's word is not going to be pushed aside just because somebody says, I don't want that to happen. It's going to. The Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Thank God we won't be here when it does. But it's going to happen. And I think we will see leading up to that point, and we will be able to say, time to look up. He's coming very soon. So, all these things are recorded because it really did happen. It really did take place, as in all of God's word. Do you realize that this whole book, right up to this very end section right here, which is the book of Revelation, all the rest of this, all the rest of it that you're holding in your hand has already come to pass perfectly the way God said it would. Perfectly. There's only a teeny little bit of the book left that has not been fulfilled. Wow. And it's going to happen. Just like this. They got the land. They got the promises. Verse 41 says, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities. 48 cities of refuge with their suburbs. These cities were every one with their suburbs around about them. Thus were all the cities. And the Lord, verse 43, gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. The promise was made good. God is faithful. He did what he said he was going to do. He promised this all the way back in Abraham's day. And yet, Abraham never saw it, but he got the word, he got the promise, and here God's fulfilling it. Verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now, people say, well, whoa, wait a minute. I thought that the Canaanites were still dwelling with all the people. They were. But that wasn't God's fault. And listen carefully. If you got Canaanites dwelling with you, it's not God's fault. He's delivered them into your hand. You understand that? God made good on his promise. He delivered them into their hand. All they had to do was what? Go get them. Take them. Run them off, you see. So he came through. He delivered them. They were there in their midst, and they were like some annoying, pesty, you know, bug on the shelf of your house that sits there and just goes, and somebody comes over and says, boy, that's an ugly bug. And you go, yeah, I know. Hate that bug. And somebody visiting your house says, why don't you kill that bug? What in the world are you doing? I don't know. I hate it. Well, then kill it, you see. Get rid of it. I can't. I can't. And you would say, you're lame. You are lame, buddy. Why don't you get rid of that bug? And that's exactly what was going on in the promised land. God handed over all that, gave them the enemy, handed them to them, and said, just run them off. Hate the enemy. God said, well, why don't you run them off? Yeah, can't. Afraid. Or, I kind of like them. Kind of like that ugly bug. Okay, you're not lame. You're sick, you see, people would say. And it's true. We are. We're lame and sick when we don't do that which God has given us the power to do in running off those enemies. Then we are not the ones, you see, that are enjoying what God's given. It's not his fault if the Canaanites are still dwelling among us. He delivered them all. And watch this, verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. All came to pass. God is faithful. The issue isn't, is it, God's faithfulness? The issue isn't God's power. What is the issue? I can believe it or not. That's the issue. I can believe that God has already accomplished and everything has come to pass. And guys, it has. Positionally, and in heaven already, you are seated there in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal. And you can believe that. And I find that people that really do believe that begin to live on this earth in a heavenly way. But if I don't believe that that's true, and I just can't seem to get my faith around that and say, yeah, that is true, then I'll continue to live earthly. But Jesus said, didn't he? Pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What was he saying? He's saying, you can start living like that. Like what? Seated in heavenly places. In other words, it's a done deal. You can live like it's a done deal on earth. You don't have to wait for heaven. What a tragedy it's going to be when we get to heaven and go, you mean we could have lived like that down there? Hate that bug. Why didn't you run them off? It's going to be such a mind blower to us that the power that is available, the blessings that are available to us now, we never took advantage of, never really enjoyed here. And the Lord's so good that he wants us to. And people say, well, does that mean I'm supposed to have this life that's free of problems and trouble? No. In fact, your life may increase in trouble. In fact, the more godly you live, the more trouble you're going to have. Okay, well, then we're back to square one. No. The issue is not the trouble. The trouble is only a challenge. Remember, we talked about this. It's only food for you to exercise faith and eat it up and run it off and drive it out. And that is where you're going to find life is thrilling and fun and exciting. Hey, met that challenge. Lord empowered me to meet that challenge. It's done. It's not running from it anymore. It's out of here. It's dealt with. That's dealt with. That's dealt. That habit, that addiction, that problem, that issue, it's done with. And that's when life gets exciting, folks. Let me tell you about it. That's when you go, wake up in the morning, all righty. After you go through the, But as soon as you get kind of up on your feet, hey, okay, now let's take them on, you see. That's the idea. You're not going to be free from problems and trouble. but you're going to have power to overcome, and you'll have victory. And that is more, listen, that's more exciting and more thrilling than going through this life with no challenges. In fact, you'll find that those moments, those refreshing times when the Lord says, hey, it's okay, just take a breather. That's great. But what you'll find is, okay, that was nice. What else you got, Lord? Let's go. You'll start being like Caleb. Where's the giants at? Where's the giants at? Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word and all these pictures and stories and things, Lord, that we glean the goodness of your truth from. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the way that you've given to us the power and the promises and the gifts. I just pray tonight, Lord, that we would be people that wouldn't wait for heaven just to enjoy those things, but we would take advantage of them now. Begin to move in power because you've given it to us. Would we believe that is the question. Can we wrap our faith around you, Jesus, in such a way that we would know that the power that you poured out upon us is real? It's true. It's awesome. I thank you for your word tonight. And I pray for each person in here tonight, right now, Lord, as we come to the table, that place of refuge for us, where the avenger of blood can't reach us because your blood has covered us. We aren't going to be responsible for the shedding of blood, which is a picture of sin, because your blood was shed. It's true. If a man sheds blood, another man's blood has to be shed, and yours was the blood that was shed. We thank you for that. And as we come to the table tonight, I pray that each one would come, be restored, cleansed, and Father, leave this place tonight so blessed and so full of the awareness of your goodness and grace that they would take on the challenges of this world with power, trusting you, believing in you, knowing that the victory's already there. I pray, Father, that we would have a joy and a peace and a rest that you've promised if we just appropriate it by faith. May it be so tonight, Father, as we go to the table and take communion in Jesus' name. Amen.